But tonight we are looking at the book of 2 Samuel. Last, and my clicker is dead. So, Steve, you'll have to help me because mine is dead. So, last two Wednesday nights we've been looking at 1 Samuel. And we noted kind of at the outset of that study that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, that they were divided later, or something I read said in about the 3rd century B.C., but they were divided into, or is it automatically advancing? You can go back. I'll tell you when. So, all right, so, but 2 Samuel, just like 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel was written by Samuel up until the point of his death, and there are things that occur in 1 Samuel after the death of Samuel that obviously he didn't record. So the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel would have been written by Gad and Nathan. 1 Chronicles 29:29 says, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." So, once Samuel's passed off the scene, Gad and Nathan become the penmen for the Lord to give the information that is recorded here. It would have been around 1000 B.C. Some of it would have been written later because David's reign extended into the 900s. I've seen 971. I've seen 960. And when you get back into those years, there's it's not always possible to be completely accurate. Close, but not always completely accurate, but around 1000 B.C. Would the book would have been written. It is a narrative of David's reign. So 1 Samuel was about three men. Can you tell me who those three men were? Samuel, Saul, David. 2 Samuel is all about David. It's about David's reign, which again, the dates vary, but sometime either in the late 1000s into the early 900s. And you remember in the Old Testament, we're going backwards in time instead of forward. So so anywhere along that period of time, David's reign lasted for 40 years. He was 30 years old. I think chapter 5 and verse 4 tells us that he was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. So he was from 30 to 70. David was king in Israel. And so now you can advance it. A basic outline of the book of 2 Samuel is chapter 1 through 4 is David's rule over Judah. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. In chapters 5 through 24, David's rule over Israel. But we can even go divide it a little more. Next slide. Is chapters 5 through 24, when we come to David's rule over Israel. In chapters 5 through 10, David's rule in peace. In chapters 11 through 24, David's rule in conflict. That's key. Back up just a second. All right. So that's key because there is a turning point in chapter 11 and 12, and things change. And I think there's some significance to that that I want to draw some application from at the end of the study tonight. But there is a significant change that takes place in chapters 11 and 12, and all of a sudden we move from a time of peace to a time of conflict. Now, we can subdivide David's rule in conflict even further. Next slide. That there is chapter 13 through 18, we read about conflict within David's family, and in chapters 19 through 24, conflict within the kingdom itself. So that gives you the basic outline of 2 Samuel. So let's walk through these chapters, note chapter content, and make some observations about what we find in 2 Samuel. In chapter 1, we find out about Saul and Jonathan's death. Now, the account of their death is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 31. But what you have in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is David has come back to Ziklag. And they recovered all their stuff. If you remember, David had foolishly aligned himself with the Philistines. He's going to have to go out to battle with them. God prevents that by the Philistines saying, "David, you're not going out to battle with us." But while he's gone, his family and his men's family and all their stuff was taken by the Amalekites. David and his men went after him. God blessed and they were able to recover everything and all their families. They come back to Ziklag, and just a couple of days later, an Amalekite appears and says, Jonathan and Saul are dead. David says, how do you know this? And he says, because I killed Saul. I found him. He was dying. The Philistines were nearly upon him. He didn't want to be molested by the Philistines, so he asked me to kill him, and I did. And the Amalekite's thinking, David's going to be happy about this because David's going to be king, and I just got rid of the guy that's in the way of David being king. But you remember, David's heart was waiting on God to make him king. David could have killed Saul twice, but he didn't do it because Saul was God's anointed, and David wasn't going to do it. And so David executes the Amalekite, even though the Amalekite had lied. How did Saul die? Do you remember? He fell on his own sword. He took his own life. He was wounded. And he was afraid the Philistines were going to catch him before he died, and they would have persecuted him, mistreated him. And so rather than face that, he asked his armor bearer to kill him, and he wouldn't do it. So Saul fell on his own sword, and then the armor bearer did the same thing. So the Amalekite's lying, but David doesn't know that. He has no way of knowing that. And so he takes the man at his word and executes him for assassinating Saul. And he does say, you know, your blood is on your own hands because you said you killed Saul and I'm executing you for that. So the Amalekite had no excuse, and David was free from his blood because David was simply carrying out the execution based on what the man had told him. But then you have David writes a song of lament. It's called the Song of the Bow. And the last part of chapter 1 is David lamenting. He's sorrowful, grieving over the death of Saul and of Jonathan. And we're going to see this over and over again, but let me just make this comment here. Assassination is never a good thing. Even with an evil king, assassination is never a good thing. You know, in America, we might not like a president's views, but it would be a tragic thing if any president was assassinated. Those that have, it's not good. It's not a good thing. It's not a pleasant thing. It creates problems. It's just not a good thing. And David wasn't happy about the fact that Saul had died. And of course, Jonathan, they were very good friends. And so David grieves, and he writes this song because David is a poet and a hymn writer and a musician. So he writes a song to sing the praises and as well as grieve over Saul and Jonathan's death. In chapter 2, then you have the beginning of civil war. Because David moves to Hebron. He asks the Lord, okay, Lord, what do I do? And God says, move to Hebron. So David goes to Hebron, and there the men of Judah anoint David king just over Judah and Benjamin. Those two tribes would have been together. And for 7.5 years, David is king only over Judah. And a man by the name of Ish-bosheth is anointed king over Israel. Abner was Saul's captain of his army. He's the commanding general. And when Saul died, Abner wanted to retain his position. So he sets up Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's sons, as king. Abner is really the one ruling in the kingdom. He's the power behind it all. Ish-bosheth's just a figurehead. And so so there's this war that takes place between Judah and Israel, David and Ish-bosheth. At one point, the armies come together. There's a body of water separating them, and Joab is the commander of David's armies. Abner is the commander of Israel's armies. And they say, let's choose 10 men, let them fight with one another, and see how it goes. And so they do. And actually, all 20 of them die. They kill each other off. But then there's a battle that takes place between them. And the men of Israel are defeated. And they're fleeing in retreat. And Joab's brother, Asahel, is pursuing Abner. And he's getting close to catching him. Asahel was a swift runner as well as a mighty warrior. He was one of David's mighty men. And he's catching up with Abner, and Abner tells him, stop, turn back. And Asahel will not do it. He just keeps pursuing him. And so finally Abner kills him. And Asahel dies. And that's the end of that part of the war. And that's the end of chapter 2. In chapter 3, then David gains strength. It tells us that the house of David gets stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul, Ishbosheth, gets weaker and weaker. David ruled over Judah for 7.5 years. Again, he didn't seek to establish himself as king. He was willing to wait for God to establish him as king over all Israel. And so you see, even again, that heart of David trusting God, seeking God's will, letting God do his work. The other thing we read about in chapter 3 is David has sons born to him during that 7.5 years. In that 7.5 year period that he is king over Judah in Hebron, he has six sons by six different wives. And again, we noted last week, I think it was, or 2 weeks ago, but one of the prohibitions, one of the commands for the king that God had instituted in the law of Moses was he was not to multiply to himself wives. That was the way of the worldly kings, the unbelieving kings of the world. It was never God's intent. God's intent was that there be a marriage between one man and one woman for life. David is violating that command of God very, very pointedly, and it will cause problems down the road. But we read about that, and then just notice, look at that chapter 6, because I want to point out one thing to you. I'm sorry, chapter 3. I'm getting ahead of myself. Chapter 3. In verse 2, and unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon. In just a moment, you may be familiar with the story, but in just a moment we'll talk about how Amnon died. But he was the son of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second was Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And I would point this out. You never hear about him again, which would suggest that he died young. Because when the time comes for accession to the throne, Amnon dies. Absalom is expecting that he's going to be the king. But if Chileab was still living, he would have been next in line to be the king. So he probably died young, because again, Absalom is the one who's next in line. And then you have Absalom and Adonijah and Ithream. And I missed somebody, Shephatiah. But anyway, so David has these six sons by six different wives. So, you know, we've already read about two wives. So obviously in this time, David is multiplying wives to himself while he has now become king of Judah. But also then in chapter 3, Abner gets upset with Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth gets upset with Abner over a matter with one of Saul's concubines. And so Abner then gets angry with Ishbosheth. Abner's, again, he's the real power behind the kingdom. And he gets upset with Ishbosheth. How dare you fuss at me for something that I did? And he decides then that he's going to turn the kingdom over to David. And so he goes to David and he says, I'm ready to bring all Israel over and make you king over all of Israel and Judah. And David agrees. He makes one request. He says, bring my wife Michal back to me. Because remember that David had married Saul's daughter Michal. That was his first wife. And when he fled, she didn't go with him. And then she was given to somebody else to be somebody else's wife. But David wanted her back. And Abner agreed that he would do that. And he did indeed restore Michal to David. But Joab is upset with Abner for killing his brother Asahel. And he finds out David has made this agreement with Abner, and he is angry with David. He doesn't think you can trust Abner, and he's angry with Abner. And so he murders Abner. So again, we got another kind of an assassination. And again, David is not pleased. He doesn't retaliate against Joab, but he does mourn Abner's death. And then in chapter 4, Ishbosheth is assassinated. And so now there's no king over Israel. And so in chapter 5, David is proclaimed king over all Israel. The men of Israel come to David and say, actually, we know that you are the one who led us out in battle. You are the one who gave us victory, even in the days of Saul. And God promised you would be king. And so we're willing to make you king. And so David becomes king over all of Israel. And in chapter 5, he also captured the city of Jerusalem and made it his capital. And we read about two victories he had over the Philistines. And then in chapter 6, if you want to advance, he brings the ark to Jerusalem. He wants God's presence with him in Jerusalem. The ark represents the presence of God. David wants it with him in Jerusalem. And so, if you remember, again, going back, you know, you have to put all this together. But the ark was taken in a battle. Do you remember that? The Philistines captured the ark. Things didn't go well. Dagon ended up on the floor twice. The second time with his head and his arms severed from his body. The Philistines returned it, but it was left at the house of, I think it was Obed-Edom. And for the rest of Saul's reign, it's there, and nobody goes to the ark to worship God. It's just kind of an afterthought, an aside. But David wants to restore the worship of God as it ought to be, and so he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. When the Philistines returned the ark, they put it on a cart with oxen, and the oxen took the ark back. So when David gets ready to move it, he does the same thing. That is not the way God said to move his ark. But David takes his cue from the Philistines, moves to bring the ark back, and as the oxen are making their way along and everybody's singing and dancing and rejoicing because God's coming to Jerusalem, because in their minds, again, the ark represents the presence of God, so God's coming to Jerusalem, it's all good, it's all great, and the oxen hit a bump in the road or a rock or something, and the cart topples a little, or, you know, shakes, and the ark is about to fall off, and so a man named Uzzah reaches out and he kind of steadies the ark, and God immediately strikes him dead. Because no man was to touch the ark, no man was to even see the ark, look in the ark or anything. And so God struck him dead. Now all of a sudden David's afraid of God. What have I done? God must be angry. And then so he just left it for a while. And then realized that he had made a mistake in the way he was carrying the ark. So he went back, did it the right way, had the priests carry it on poles the way it was supposed to be done, and he brought it to Jerusalem. And he, again, with rejoicing that now God is dwelling in Jerusalem with David. And so he's excited. Chapter 7, David wants to build the temple. And I will have you turn to chapter 7 because I want to point out something here, because David wanted to build the temple, and Nathan the prophet said, do what is in your heart. I mean, obviously God is blessing you. He's made you king. The nation is with you. Now the ark is in Jerusalem. God is blessing. God is on your heart. Whatever you want to do must be of God, because you're walking with God and God is blessing you. So David, you want to build God a house, you go for it. But that night, God says to Nathan, you go back and tell David, no, he is not to build me a house. First of all, I've never asked anybody to build me a house. The heaven of heavens can't contain me. I don't need a house to dwell in. But I will let a house be built. But David is a man of war. He's not going to build the house. His son will build the house. But you go back and tell David, no, that he's not going to build the house. It just reminds us of this, that not everything that we want to do for God is God's will for us. That we may have desires and things that we'd like to do, and God may be in it, he may not. That we need to put all of our plans before God and let God lead in the way that he chooses. And he may want us to do something, he may not. He may want us to do something we never thought about doing. And he may not want us to do something that we think we ought to do for him, and he says no. But God is God, he's the Lord, and we need to let him be Lord of our life. But the thing that comes out of this, David wants to build a house for God. God says no, but David, let me tell you what, I'm going to build a house for you. And we have in chapter 7, what's called the Davidic covenant. And notice in chapter 7, notice verse 10. God says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." Now, let me ask you a question. Has Israel been planted in the land, never more to be removed and never again afflicted by their enemies? No. So that's something that God promised that He would do for Israel that has not been fulfilled yet. It is going to be fulfilled because God's never made a promise that He doesn't keep. And so this is part of the Davidic covenant. There's really two aspects to it. Number one, that Israel would be established in the land permanently and in peace. And that has yet to happen. But that will happen when Christ comes back and He establishes His millennial kingdom, and the nation of Israel will be back in the land. And we read that when Jesus comes again after the Battle of Armageddon, after He puts down Israel's enemies and brings peace, He's going to regather Israel from all over the world and bring them back into the land, and they will be established there forever. And God will establish peace, and their enemies will be at peace with them. But in verses 12 through 16, God goes on to say to David, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I'll set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." Not only would Israel be established in the land permanently and in peace, but David's house and kingdom would be established permanently as well. And that will, again, be fulfilled when Jesus comes again to establish that millennial kingdom. Christ now, He was born, it tells us in the book of Luke, He was born. Gabriel said to Mary that He would occupy the throne of His father David. That is in fulfillment to this promise. And one day He will literally sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule the world and be the king that fulfills this promise that God made to David. And again, that is yet to happen. There are those that want to tell us that the church replaces Israel, but God has made some very specific promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, and they will have to be fulfilled. The church is God's plan for this age, for this time, but once the rapture occurs, the church is taken out, God begins to take up the nation of Israel again. The tribulation period is partly about turning the heart of Israel back to God. And then when that 7 years is over and Jesus comes again, the Bible says in the book of Zechariah, they'll look on Him whom they have pierced and they'll mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son. They'll turn from their sin and they'll embrace Him as their Messiah, and He will establish His kingdom on earth. But I want you to notice something. I want to jump ahead for just a moment to chapter 23, and I want you to notice that something that David says in chapter 23. Notice beginning in verse 1, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. By the way, David received revelation from God. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. God said that the king of his people must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Did David do that? Was David, throughout his days, was he just, and did he always rule in the fear of God?
What does David say? David answers that question, verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, David admits, I didn't do that. I wasn't always just. I didn't always rule in the fear of God. But God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David said, you know what, this is what God wanted, but I didn't live up to it. But you know what, God is still faithful. He made a promise to me, and he will keep it. It reminds me of something that I read that really hit home to me, and I shared this quote in a previous message. But Samuel Rutherford, the old Scottish preacher, wrote some letters that have been preserved for us today, the letters of Samuel Rutherford. But in one of the letters, as he's writing to a man who he is encouraging, who is struggling with his own sinfulness. And I think, if I remember right, and this part may not be accurate, but I think the guy is actually sick and dying. But Rutherford writes to him, he says, depend on your justification, not your sanctification. Don't look to your sanctification as the source of your hope, but look to your justification. Justification is God declaring me righteous because I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, even though I am not. And my hope of heaven is not based upon what I do. My sanctification is how holy I am, how holy I'm becoming. But when it comes time to die, it's not going to matter how holy I am, because I'm not going to be 100% holy, and I will not have lived my life 100% holy. But yet, heaven will be my home because I am justified, not because I am sanctified. Sanctification is important, okay? And we're supposed to be growing in sanctification. We're supposed to be growing in holiness, growing in likeness to Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. But in the end, what's going to count is, did I believe on Jesus Christ? And if I did, then God declared me righteous. I was justified because of my faith in Christ. And that's what's going to get me into heaven, not how holy I was in this life. Because, again, I'd have to say, like David, I didn't do it. I tried. I wanted to, but there are so many times I failed. But my hope is not based upon what I have done, but what Christ did for me and the promise of God and his faithfulness to his promise. And so always rest your hope, not in your sanctification, but in your justification. Have you believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior? If so, you are secure in Christ. Again, it doesn't mean that it doesn't matter whether we're holy or not, that we're not striving to be holy or growing in holiness, that sin doesn't matter. It does. But in the end, it's not our sanctification, it's our justification. And what a blessed truth that is when you realize your own faults and your own failures, and yet it's not because of you. So, what a wonderful truth. And God made a promise to David. The nation will be established in peace in the land forever. And David, your family will be on. I'm going to establish your house and your throne forever. And it's all to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, we have a lot of victories that David experienced. In chapter 9, we read about Mephibosheth. Anybody know who Mephibosheth is? Jonathan's son. David and Jonathan had made a commitment. Jonathan said to David, if anything ever happens to me, promise me that you will be good to my house, my family. And so now there's peace. The enemies of David have been defeated. And David says, is there anybody from the house of Jonathan that I could show kindness to because of the promise I made to him? And someone said, well, there's this Mephibosheth. When Mephibosheth was just, I think it was 5 years old, when his father and his grandfather were killed, his nurse was fleeing with him, and she dropped him, and as a result of that, he was crippled for life. So David takes him into his home and takes care of him, makes him like one of the king's sons, and treats him as one of the king's sons, and appoints servants to take care of Mephibosheth's stuff, and honors the commitment that he made to Jonathan. There's a wonderful message there about salvation that I won't get into tonight. Maybe sometime I'll preach that message about Mephibosheth and David's treatment of him and how God treats us when we trust Christ as Savior. Chapter 10, the Ammonites are defeated. And that ends the rule in peace. Because in chapters 11 and 12, we have Bathsheba. And that's the turning point between peace and conflict. David is about 50 years old. He's been ruling for about 20 years. Everything's going great. There's peace. He's been victorious. God is blessing him. Beware when all is well, because Satan will attack us. And it's when everything's going great and David's at the height of his power and the blessing of God and everything's great, and then he's supposed to be out in battle, but he stayed home and he saw Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, tried to cover it up by bringing her husband home, doesn't work, so he sends Uriah back, her husband, back into the battle and tells Joab, put him at the front, the hottest part of the battle, and then pull away from him so that he'll be killed. Uriah is killed, and David thinks, great, it's all good. And Bathsheba's expecting, David's trying to cover it up. But God knew. And so, after a period of time, God actually, when you read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, are David's psalms of repentance, and he talks about what was going on in his heart during that time. He's trying to cover it all up. And God is chastening him. He is sick, and he is overcome with guilt. Probably the physical sickness was due to the guilt that he was experiencing. And he's a mess, but he's covering it up. And God's dealing with it. God's convicting him, but he will not repent. So finally, God sends a preacher. God sends Nathan to him, who tells a story about a man who took a lamb that belonged to somebody else. And David, in righteous indignation, says that the man should die and he should have to pay fourfold. And then Nathan says to David, thou art the man. And for the first time, David is confronted publicly with a sin that he thought he had been able to cover up. But God wouldn't let him get away with it. And when in confronting him, God says to him through Nathan, basically summarizing what God said, he said, I've blessed you abundantly. Why have you done this? Why would you do this? Look at all I have done for you. That God had made that covenant with David. And then David, this is the way you respond? By committing adultery and murder? David, why did you do this? And then David admits, and he is forgiven. If you look in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. But look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. David, you've been forgiven. Okay? But there's consequences to his sin. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, David, you have brought dishonor and shame to the name of the Lord. You know, on the one hand, you know, we're not going to not ever sin. But one of the things that should burden us, motivate us to live a holy life is, I don't want to bring reproach on the name of Christ. But also, out of appreciation for all the blessings that God has given to us, the salvation that He has given us, and all the blessings that He has given to us. And that's vital. But certainly, we don't want the enemies of God, we don't want the unbelievers out there to be able to say, yeah, that guy's a Christian, look what he did. But as a result of that, then there were consequences of David's sin. God said, the sword will not depart from your family. Your family is going to rebel against you. Your wives will be ravished in public. David, you did this thing in secret, but your wives are going to be ravished in public. And the child that Bathsheba is carrying will die. And again, I would note, David was forgiven. When he was confronted with his sin, David confessed and repented of his sin. He was forgiven, but there were consequences to his sin. God forgives, but that doesn't mean that there will not be consequences to our sinful choices. God does not always remove the consequences to the sinful choices we make, even though he will forgive us. And so you have to understand that. And part of repentance is accepting the consequences of the sinful choices we make. We haven't really repented when we're making excuses for what we have done, or we're complaining about the consequences of our choice, the sin that we have done, and there's results from that, consequences from that, and we're complaining about that. That's not the heart of someone who's repented. A repentant person admits they've done wrong, takes responsibility for it, and accepts whatever consequences come, hoping, praying that God will be merciful, but accepting whatever price has to be paid for the decisions, sinful decisions that were made. When the prodigal was coming home, he came to himself. He said, "There's, you know, bread in my father's house. Even the servants are better. I'm going to go back and I'm going to say to my father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I don't deserve to be your son any longer. Just make me a servant. I accept the consequences of the choice that I made. I don't deserve to be a son. Make me a servant.' Now the father made him a son, restored him to his sonship. But he acknowledged the fact that he had done wrong and that he didn't deserve to be a son again. He was accepting what would have been the consequences. But the father, in his graciousness, restored him to sonship. So in chapter 13... it begins. Of course, in chapter 12, the child dies. Bathsheba's child dies. So I guess that's where it really begins. And then in chapter 13, David's oldest son, Amnon, he calls it love, but it's lust, for his half-sister Tamar, who is Absalom's sister. And so Amnon has a friend by the name of Jonadab, who's actually one of his cousins. He's a son of one of David's brothers. And his friend, Jonadab is his name, he says to Amnon, "Pretend to be sick, ask for Tamar to come and minister to you, and then when you get the opportunity, force her." And so Amnon does that. He rapes Tamar. David is angry. He finds out about it. He is angry, but he doesn't do anything to Amnon. Well, Tamar is Absalom's sister. Absalom is also angry. And so Absalom has a feast. A couple of years later, he waits, he bides his time. But a couple of years later, he holds a feast. He invites all of David and all the king's sons to his feast. David refuses to go, but the king's sons go. And at the right, Absalom tells his servants, "When I give you the word, kill Amnon." And they do. And Absalom flees, then he runs for his life and leaves Israel. And so there's conflict in David's family. His daughter is raped. His son is murdered. Another son has to flee, run away. In chapter 14, Absalom comes back, but for 2 years after Absalom comes back, David won't have anything to do with him. And finally, Absalom gets back in the good graces of David. He's forgiven. And then in chapters 15 through 19, he revolts and he tries to get Israel to follow him. He's going to take the kingdom from his father and would kill his father. Talk about a dysfunctional family at this point. What a mess. But Absalom would have to kill David in order to take the kingdom. But first, he through intrigue, tells people, you know, if I were king, I do thus and so. David's not treating you right. My dad's not doing right. If I was a king, here's what I'd do. And he makes all these promises and gains the heart of the people away from David to himself. And so then David has to flee, and then there's war. David tells his men, don't kill Absalom. But Joab kills Absalom. And I didn't give you all the details of that, but he's upset with something that Absalom did to him, burned all his crops. And so he takes Absalom's life. And then so Absalom is now dead. So David's lost essentially four children at this point. And what did David say about when Nathan told the story? And he said, that man should pay fourfold and he should die. And Nathan said, you're the man. David paid fourfold. He lost four of his kids. And he had the sword will never depart. There was never peace. There was never a time of complete peace again in David's family. Well, not only was there conflict in the family, but there's also conflict in the kingdom. Chapter 20, a man by the name of Sheba, he also tries to revolt against David. And because Joab had killed Absalom, Absalom was a favorite of David. Because Joab had killed Absalom, David makes a man by the name of Amasa, his general. He removes Joab from his place as captain of the army and makes this man Amasa the captain of the army. So now Joab, not happy about that either. But Sheba revolts, and David tells Amasa, gather the army. You got 3 days. Get the army together, or this guy's going to take the kingdom. And Amasa's slow in getting the army together. Joab would have been quick to do it. Amasa's not as diligent as Joab was. And it goes longer. And finally, Joab ends up killing Amasa, another assassination. And Joab ends up leading Israel into battle, and Sheba's revolt is put down. But it's a mess. Chapter 21, there's a famine because Saul had mistreated the Gibeonites. He had slain many of the Gibeonites. You remember back in Joshua, the Gibeonites, when Israel went into Canaan, and they took Jericho, and they took Ai, and the Gibeonites were afraid. So they pretended to be coming from a long distance, and they made a covenant with Israel, and then Israel found out they were part of the ones they were supposed to exterminate. But they had made a promise to take care of the Gibeonites. Well, Saul killed them. God expected his people to honor their word to the Gibeonites, even though it had been done, the Gibeonites had deceived them. But they had given their word, and God expected them to honor their word. So when Saul didn't do that, God brought this famine in the days of David. And David asked God, you know, what's going on? Why is this happening? And he said, because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. So they go to the Gibeonites, and they say, we did wrong. How can we make it right? And they wanted to kill some of Saul's sons. And so David gave them a number of Saul's sons over to them, and they killed them. And that's the way that reproach was removed from Israel. There's also a battle in chapter 21 with the Philistines and the sons of Goliath. And at one point, David is nearly killed by one of Goliath's sons, Ishbi-Benob. Only one of his men comes to his rescue. David is spared. But at that point, they say, David, you're not going out to battle with us again. And of course, at this point, David is, you know, in his late 50s, maybe even early 60s. And so, David, you're staying home. We can't have you killed in battle. But all the giants of the Philistines are slain by Israel in that battle. And so in chapter 22, David's song of praise to God for blessing and victory. In chapter 23, David's last words. And then 2 Samuel ends, conflict in the kingdom. David decides that he wants to take a census of the people. Abner tries to talk him out of it. What difference does it make? If God has given you many or few, don't worry about it. Leave that in the hands of God. You don't need to take this census. But David says, no, I want to know how big my kingdom is. I want to know. It's pride on David's part. I want to know how big my kingdom is. I want to know how many people I rule over. I want to know how big my army is. And so the census begins. God is displeased, so he sends the death angel to go through Israel. And David encounters him at the threshing floor of Araunah. And he's told if he will offer a sacrifice there, the plague will be stayed. And so he offers to buy Araunah's threshing floor. And Araunah says, no, you take it, and you can have the oxen and everything, and you can offer sacrifice. David makes an interesting statement. He says, I will not offer to God of that which cost me nothing. An offering, a sacrifice, is just that, a sacrifice. That as we give to God, there ought to be times when it's a sacrifice. It costs us something to serve the Lord. It costs us something to give to the work of God. It costs us something. And so David bought the threshing floor of Araunah and the oxen and the yoke, and they killed the oxen and built an altar there. And David offered a sacrifice to God, and the plague was stayed, and Israel was forgiven. But the interesting thing about that is the threshing floor of Araunah was the Temple Mount. And so out of that sin of David, God brought about something good. The property was purchased upon which the temple was built in the days of Solomon. And that ends 2 Samuel and leads us into 1 Kings, where we'll read about the death of David. But, you know, as you think about it, let me just give you three thoughts in closing tonight. So, go ahead. So, first of all, David is a man after God's own heart. You think about all that conflict and all that dysfunction in his family in the latter years of his reign, and the fact of what David had done, the sin of David, how could God continue to call him a man after God's own heart? And the key is, David was not perfect, but when David was confronted with his sin, when David realized he had done wrong, there was always confession and repentance. And again, that's a mark of a man who has a heart for God. How he responds when he sins, how does he respond when God confronts him with that sin? And granted, you know, in the adultery and murder, David did not immediately confess and repent. But when he is backed into a corner, David admits, I have done wrong. Saul, on the other hand, made excuses. When he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites, what did he say? Well, you know, I spared Agag, but the people, they wanted to spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to offer a sacrifice. It's not my fault. No, it was his fault. The Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obedience. David didn't make excuses. When he was confronted, he confessed, and he repented. And therefore, even despite his failures, he still called a man after God's own heart. Secondly, amid all the war, the murder, the intrigue, the assassination, the adultery, the pride, despite all that, God was at work. God, in the midst of all that, God makes a promise to send his son who would be the Messiah, the Savior, and that he would come through David's line. And God kept that promise despite all the conflict. And even in the sin of the census, God provided the place where the temple would be built. God was at work. God was not pleased with all the turmoil and conflict and sin. But God was still at work. And God was working out some good things despite all that. And God was being faithful to his promise. And that encourages us, because today there's a lot of turmoil in our nation. But God is at work. And though the bad is bad, and the bad will have bad consequences, God will bring some good out of it, because he's God and he's still working. And we can trust him that, you know, there's some good things that God is doing right now. We may not be able to see them, and we may not see them for a while. We may not see them till eternity. But we can be assured of this, that God is still at work, and God is working some good things, even despite the turmoil and the bad things that are going on in our nation, just as he did in the days of David. Well, let's stand for prayer. Father, we covered a lot of ground tonight. We dealt with a lot of narrative and tried to draw some principles from it that will help us. And I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you will bring to mind those things that we need that will be the most help to us at this point in our life, where we are in our walk with you, what we need for our encouragement or our rebuke, for our instruction. Father, just continue to teach us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing just one verse.